A passage in Luke's gospel tells us that while some men were in the temple offering their sacrifices to God, for a reason that remains unknown, Pontius Pilate had them cut down where they stood. It happened so that their own blood was mixed with the sacrifices that they were bringing to God at that time. The Jewish people were naturally appalled, and some of them came to Jesus with this question: why did this terrible thing happen? And Jesus gives it to them. He says, yeah, what a terrible tragedy. And what's more, remember this one? Remember when the Tower of Siloam fell and 18 innocent people were crushed? What another terrible tragedy. And everyone nods their head. And Jesus says, what do you reckon? Do you reckon the men Pilate killed and the people who died in the accident must have done something terrible to deserve what they got? And everyone's quiet. But inside they're thinking, well, it seems that way, but Jesus, that's why we've come to you just now. Tell us. And Jesus says, that's not it at all. They didn't die because of their sin, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Jesus takes the occasion of these untimely deaths, and he doesn't offer an explanation as to why they happened, but he does co-opt these events to make another point. See, where you stand before God is of absolute importance every single day, but one day it will be crunch time. And in fact, you don't know when that day will be. So Jesus says, use these tragedies as a wake-up call. It's time to clean house now. Repent. Turn to God. Let misfortune and calamity wake you up. Turn to God, not because you will dodge misfortune by praying every day, not because God, you know, will give you little gifts every moment for your goodness, but because knowing God and being united to him is where real life is found. Now, the prophet Joel is undertaking a very similar project to what Jesus was. Where Jesus is answering questions raised by state cruelty and shoddy engineering, Joel co-opts a recent locust plague to give a similar message. He says, consider this a wake-up call for you who are left behind. Don't ask why me. Instead, ask what now? And what now is this? Same message that Jesus had. Repent. Turn to God with all your heart. That's the point today. Turn to God. It says it twice, verses 12 and 13. Okay, turn to God. Easy to say, perhaps a little vague. So we're going to break it down by answering two questions, why and how. Why should I turn to God? And how do I go about turning to God? Why should I turn to God? Why? This is a hard question to answer, not because intellectually it's some kind of tricky puzzle, but because there are just so many good reasons to turn to God. But let's simplify it in Joel's terms, because Joel is where we're at. Joel says, turn to God because God is both, one, your greatest enemy, and two, your greatest friend. First, we're going to talk about how God is your greatest enemy. And I'm just going to say, I'm not going to spend heaps of time on point number one here, that God is your greatest enemy, because that's really what we did last week. We learned that God himself was at the head of the army of locusts that devastated Jerusalem's crops. And that God himself may well be commanding a human army that is still to come against Jerusalem sometime in the near future. And that either way, in fact, the details don't matter. Either way, all this is just a foreshadowing of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day in the future when God will come and fully and finally judge or save, depending on whose side you're on. One way to avoid being devastated by an enemy that is too powerful for you is to seek an agreement of peace. God really is your greatest threat to peace. His spirit won't let your conscience rest when you know you're in the wrong. His justice won't let you sleep when you know you truly don't deserve mercy. And his final judgment is the greatest potential threat to your peace. His final judgment is the greatest danger that every one of us will one day face. Now understand, when I say that God is your greatest enemy, I'm not saying that God is the greatest enemy because he's determined to stand against you. It's not his will that makes you his enemy, it's his infinite power. That's what makes him so dangerous. His infinite power makes him either a comfort or a threat, depending on whose side he is on. That's why in the very same moment that Jesus saved his disciples from drowning in a storm, the Gospels tell us that they were afraid. Because although Jesus used his power to save them, just imagine if he used that power, that same power, against them. Now, I understand that thinking of God as our greatest danger or threat or enemy, it's not the most attractive way of thinking about God, but it is one logical way, and it is here in the Bible, and sometimes it's the way that we need to be reminded of. What we need isn't always a sugar-coated version of the nice, easy love of God. Sometimes what we need is a genuine wake-up call. But more importantly, in today's passage, you should turn to God because he is your greatest friend. Here's the thing. With God is where you belong. You are made by him and for him. He created you to be in relationship with him. So any life that is lived disconnected from God is not life as God intended it. And since it isn't according to the manufacturer's instructions, it's a life that's doomed to fail. It's interesting that Joel is so vague on the details of where the Israelites have gone wrong. He doesn't talk about their idolatry or their greed or their sexual immorality, not once in the book of Joel. Exactly where they have strayed isn't spelled out at all. The emphasis for Joel is where they belong, not where they are, but where they should be. Verse 12, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." Verse 13, "Return to the Lord your God." There's a profound wisdom, I think, in Joel's simplicity. We have a pretty special talent for inventing distractions, don't we? What those distractions are isn't necessarily always exactly important. You know better than I do what those distractions are for you. The question is where you belong. Even now, wherever it is you've wandered to, return to the Lord your God. Joel spells out something else that makes God your greatest friend. God is gracious and merciful. That's what it says in the second half of verse 13. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger, he is abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." What a beautiful combination of words. It's almost poetic. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Now, Joel didn't invent this beautiful poem. It's actually a snapshot of God's full name as God proclaimed it to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the context of that proclamation is really powerful. See, God has just freshly saved his people from Egypt, from slavery. And he directs them through the wilderness, and then he offers them direction for life by giving them the Ten Commandments of how they should live when they get to the land that he's promised them. But in the time that it takes Moses to collect the Ten Commandments and return to the people, the Israelites have already banded together to worship an idol that they've just built from their own melted down earrings. And in a peak of rage, Moses smashes the stone tablets. Now, it is between this event and God handing Moses a second edition of the same commandments on stone tablets that God passes before Moses whispering his name. In Exodus chapter 34, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, etc. That's why we should turn to God. Paul says it in Romans. He says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Turn to God over and over again if you have to, because he is evidently a God of second chances. He showed that to Moses. He's shown it to his people over and over, and he shows it to you and I in our lives. God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and 77th chances if it comes to that. So why should you turn to God? Because he is both your greatest enemy and your closest friend. But even as we put these contrasting points together to make the same argument that we should turn to God, you can feel the tension, can't you? Which will it ultimately be? Will God be on the last day my enemy or my friend? Which one? Who knows? That's the question that gets asked in verse 14. Verse 14 sums up some of this uncertainty. Verses 12 and 13 both say return. Verse 14 says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. We may as well return because he may. He's our only chance and he may just show us grace. Turn to God because he might turn his favour your way. But then again, who knows? Now, there is a doctrine of God that this refers to. It's called the freedom of God. People love to talk about the freedom of people, or free will, the glories of it. In fact, in popular Google-level Christianity, it almost seems like the most undisputed doctrine of Christianity, that you and I have free will. Unfortunately, free will isn't the good news that it's cracked up to be. Actually, the Bible teaches us that every one of us is a slave. We are enslaved either to sin or to God. And slaves to God are the only truly happy slaves, and paradoxically, the only ones who know what true freedom is. More fundamental to Christianity is God's freedom. But at the same time that us Christians often overstate human freedom, we can be just as guilty of downplaying God's freedom. And that's probably the more dangerous crime, because if we reduce God to something predictable, who behaves only as we think he should, then we no longer have God. We have an idol. Friends, God is free. He is the one who does as he pleases. But although God is completely free, and God is under no obligation to us humans, he has abandoned some of his freedom out of love for us. He has bound himself to us in a thing that the Bible calls covenant. And so although God is free, he is not altogether unpredictable. We know, for instance, like we've looked at, that he is gracious and merciful by nature. It's who he is. We also know that he isn't quick to give up on his creatures. And so the who knows of verse 14 isn't so much a mystery as it is a hope. In light of verse 13, verse 14 is really saying, if we return to God, there is a mighty good chance that he's going to spare us. There is even a pretty good chance that he's going to bless us, but far beyond what we deserve at this point. So why turn to God? Because he holds all the power of the universe in his hand, and he is your only hope. And hope there actually is the key word. There is hope in turning to God, and there is no hope anywhere else. The second big question of today, how do we turn to God? Why we turn to God? We've already had a crack at answering, but how do we go about it? According to verses 15 to 17, and in the context of Joel's ministry, the answer to how is urgently. Drop everything, every one of you. Turn to God right now. Verse 15 says, blow the trumpet in Zion. It's interesting, actually, these are the same words used in verse 1 to call out a warning about a coming enemy. Now they are using the same alarm bells to call everyone together to repent. Look, in this time of the coronavirus, we've seen a real change, I think. We've witnessed a real change in language, the kind of language you hear from governments and corporations, and even the kind of language that we hear coming out of each other's mouths. The last few years have been really culturally divisive in Australia. I don't think that's because we've got more to disagree about these days than ever. I just think maybe we've gotten worse at disagreeing over the things we always disagreed about. But it has been a divisive time. But overnight, it seems like the language shifted. There's still differences of opinion, and some of them are pretty extreme. But there's a lot more of the kind of, you know, we're in this together kind of speak. Anzac Day last week reminds me that I haven't lived through a war in quite the same way that the generations before me have. But I've noticed in our media language along the lines of the sort of stuff I've seen in history books and on old newsreels and in old posters from the times of war. It's the same stuff. We're all in this together. We no longer live for ourselves, but for our queen or our country or our neighbours. Joel uses the same technique. This isn't war, but it requires a similar level of urgency and cooperation and focus. This is wartime kind of stuff. Blow the trumpets, consecrate a fast, call an assembly, gather the people. We are in this mess together, and there is no time to waste before we act. How do we return to the Lord? We do it urgently. And in verse 16, he calls everyone of every age. He says, assemble the elders, gather the children. And why stop at kids, he asks, when there are even more vulnerable among us who are still every part of our community. And so towards the end of verse 16, he says, take the nursing infant from the breast. Young and old, we are in this together. Then at the end of verse 16, he steps on something really sacred, in my view, the honeymoon. He says, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. The bridegroom's room and the bride's chamber are in fact the same room. They're the same place. The bride and groom are enjoying the glow of consummated love. Each to his own, but I've never quite understood the people who bring social media to their honeymoon. I don't want to see a picture of your rose petal-coloured covered bed. Your honeymoon is about the last sacred space where not a soul will begrudge you one bit if you switch off from the rest of the world. But Joel doesn't think so, not in this case. In fact, marriage was so precious in Israel that in Israel, the groom was spared from soldierly duties for his whole first year of marriage. But right now, the business of turning to God and asking for his mercy is too urgent even to allow for a first night. Verse 17 says that while everyone gathers, the priests are to stand between the people and God and plead on their behalf. Spare your people, O Lord, they say, and they appeal to God's covenant and his promises. Make not your heritage a reproach. Now, all of this is pretty full on, and it is talking into a time that is pretty different from our own, a time where the temple is the centre of worship, and today there's no temple, and it's not our place of worship. What does this stuff, verses 15 to 17, say to you and I about how to turn to God today? It says lots, but let's keep it to this. Drop everything to make your peace with God. Perhaps for an afternoon, even drop your duty to your family. Maybe someone will say to their husband or wife today, you know, I've neglected my relationship with God lately, and I think I need to do some business with him. Would you be so kind as to look after the kids and the meals while I take an hour with my Bible to pray? Maybe you could offer to do the reverse for your husband or wife who's been strung out lately. Maybe you could offer to hold the fort while they do business with God. If you can't make time today, make a time today for during the week. Book in your time with God to return to him, to uncover your heart and to refresh your soul. The reason I chose the New Testament reading today that I chose from Luke 14 was to show that we can make any number of excuses not to join God, but that actually he doesn't accept our excuses. Your business, your busyness, your wife, your growing family, your stupid Netflix addiction, your pathological dependence on your phone and my pathological dependence on my phone. Drop everything and turn to God. I watched a fascinating video during the week. I might try and share a link of it to all of you somehow. What it does is it stitches together a whole series of ads that have appeared on American television over the last month or so. And it's like every single one of them are reading from the same script. Every company wants to reassure you that now, just as always, just as we have always been there for you, In these uncertain times, now more than ever, you can trust us. We are there for you. Turn to us to feel like yourself again. What they want is that when this is all over, for you and I to turn to them, to return to them, to give them our money and our allegiance. Let's instead use this wake-up call to return to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that every one of us have strayed from you, and for each of us it is different. We all have our own vices with sin. We all have our own distractions. But every one of us in our hearts have turned from you. Oh God, have mercy on us. We are so thankful that you are a God of great strength and unprecedented grace and mercy. In your Son Jesus, there is absolute evidence of all of those things. He had the strength to stop the storm, and he had the loving mercy to lay his own life down for us. Dear God, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our apathy, and help us to return today urgently to you. And God, we pray also that you will heal our neighbours and our nation and this world. May all of us experience a wake-up call. Forgive us for our sins. Show mercy on us. In the name of your precious Son. Amen.